Last time we got down through verse 4 and 5, and it's kind of come up two or three times recently here in this passage, but you'll notice that he starts in verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men." Now, most folks that I read about, you know, call that return a return as far as repentance. Looks to me like he may be saying return to the dust. He's judging them. But verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up." I think we stopped there last time. So all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is a flower of grass. And, life may seem kind of vain. It certainly seems vain to somebody that's lost. Because, you know, you just live your 3 score and 10 or your 4 score years and die. And, it just seems like a waste. But, and it says there in verse 6, "In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." And we'll talk more about that vanity here in just a second. But here is Israel, and Israel is the main focus here. And so you see as he goes down to verse 7, you get why there's complaining. Verse 7, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." Now, that places doctrinally the passage with Israel and the Great Tribulation. Okay, and so, again, they are being consumed there in the time of Jacob's trouble by thine anger, and the Lord is dealing with them in an angry way. Those passages, there is anger in the Great Tribulation. That's what fuels the flames. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Just real quick, and you have to remember that there's 4 different passes through the Great Tribulation in Revelation, just like there are 4 passes through the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Revelation does that with the Great Tribulation, and we can't go into great length about that tonight, but I wanted to just show you that the time of Jacob's trouble is a time of great wrath. Notice down in verse chapter 15, verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Down in verse 7, "And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." And then in chapter 16, it just keeps talking about how these angels pour out these vials, and it's just wrath, wrath, wrath. And so the Great Tribulation is a time of God's wrath against the children of Israel, and of course wicked men as well. For us here, as far as our day is concerned, the best place to turn to is John chapter 3 of all places, John 3. And usually John 3 is viewed as kind of a butter knife passage, but boy, you hit the end and it's not a butter knife at all. Chapter 3, verse 36. So you take the Psalms and as applied to lost people in today's life, it's this, 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Boy, aren't you glad it's that easy? Aren't you glad it's a possession? "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So a lost guy has the wrath of God abiding on him now. And it's not maybe as intense as, you know, the Great Tribulation with vials being poured out on your head and everything in the world going on. But a lost guy is still under the wrath of God. That's why he's not in the love of God. God loved him enough to die for him, but as far as being in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's not there. He's under the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And so you get down again to Psalms 90. And verse 7, "We are consumed by thine anger." That's technically Israel talking prophetically. and by thy wrath are we troubled. Because you get down to, you should probably see this passage, Jeremiah chapter 30. It's a great, great verse to just keep kind of memorized in your head, because it deals with the great tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, and go on down to verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. Okay, that day. It's sometimes contextual, but as often as not, that day is the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Okay, so Jacob, Israel, will have a remnant saved out of it. The entire nation will be saved, although they're going just to be a remnant. But that is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. In Matthew 24, it's called the time of great tribulation. It's never called the great tribulation, but we call it that, just like there's nothing in the Bible called the rapture. It's called the translation. It's called a translation. But it still is a biblical event, whether somebody calls it that or not. It says in chapter 90, verse 7, we're consumed by thine anger, by thy wrath are we troubled. So while Jacob is going through the time of great wrath and the rest of the world with it, we have the honor and the privilege, since we have made the decision to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior in the church age, we get out of here. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I was telling folks on Sunday that we've been in Romans for a while. I'm about to finish up Romans, and we're discussing what we're going to do next. And there's some enthusiasm for Revelation, but it's been even longer than it's been longer. I haven't taught 1 and 2 Thessalonians for a longer time ago than I've taught Revelation. So we're going to do 1 and 2 Thessalonians and then Revelation. And so you'll get the fuller picture of all this later on. But one thing that's established in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice verse 9. In recent years, somebody got mad at me because I was teaching a pre-trib rapture, and went off in a letter and said, you can't give me a single verse on the pre-trib rapture. Yes, I can. It's in Daniel chapter 9, of all places. There's one thing that Daniel chapter 9 establishes, because there's 70 weeks, okay, 490 years where God's dealing with Israel. And it's about Jerusalem and the people of Israel, okay? Daniel's 70th week is the week of the Great Tribulation. There have already been 69 weeks that have passed. The gap between the 69th week and the 70th week is the better part of 2,000 years, and it's going to be 2,000 years here soon if it goes that long. But the point simply is that in that passage, it establishes that Daniel's 70th week is for Israel and Jerusalem only. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we have to be out of here before that happens. And I can't go into the details of it here tonight. We'll do that later in Thessalonians. But just for short, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay? Great tribulation is a time of great wrath. And there's a guy named Rosenthal that got a lot of mileage out of something he came up with because he didn't understand Revelation. And he said that the church goes through the tribulation up to the time God pours out his wrath. And he has a place in Revelation 6 where the wrath is poured out. But what he missed is the fact that, as I said earlier, Just like you have four Gospels where Jesus Christ's life is lived, He's crucified and resurrected four different times, you have four different accounts of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation, which means that there are four different accounts of the Great Tribulation up to the second coming of Christ. And because he didn't see that, he thought they were all chronological, back to back, then he messed himself up because he didn't see it. And he was not a Bible believer anyway. He's a crackpot, but he's messed up a bunch of people, including independent King James Baptists. And it's ridiculous. I'm telling you, folks, these Baptists that are afraid of being called dispensationalists, Bible-believing dispensationalists, and refuse to apply the Scriptures that way, are in line to be deceived. And I mean, we fight to deceive ourselves, right? But you're better off with rightly divided doctrine than you are without it. And so there's a major problem. Now, there's one other place here I wanted to show you. You got 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Then you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Most of you know that the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 has to deal with the rapture, of course. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Then you go into this. Make sure I got my verse right. There it is. Yep. Okay, now notice what it does after this rapture passage. Verse 1 of chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. Okay, so you guys should be squared away. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, that's the second advent of Christ. I mean, that's the second coming. That's Armageddon. Okay, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Not you, they. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So you're going to get out of here beforehand. Verse 5, you're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness like they are. It's us versus they. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, we're saved, right? So let's live like we're saved. We're children of the light, so let's live like we're of the light. It says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. It goes right along with chapter 1, verse 10. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through the great tribulation. You don't have to go through the great outpouring of the wrath of God. If, God forbid, the Democrats win in 26, it's still not the tribulation. If the price of eggs and the price of gas doesn't go down any further, it's still not the tribulation. It's not the wrath of God being poured out. It's not the tribulation. The air gets sucked out of the room when you say something like that these days, but whatever. Psalms chapter 90. So in 1 Thessalonians, we'll cover it in much greater depth when we get there and get over to it. But any case. All right, Psalms 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger. It's prophetically, doctrinally, the great tribulation. And by thy wrath are we troubled. The application for a lost guy in today's dispensation is just that he's under the wrath of God because he hasn't believed in Christ. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Now, has he set ours before him? You know what's cool? Look in Romans chapter 4, Romans 4. Our iniquities are not set before him. Our iniquities are set behind him. Are you saved? Your iniquities, he pitched over his shoulder and they're gone. And look what it says here in this passage, Romans chapter 4. When I got a hold of this, I really enjoyed this. Okay, look, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him unto him for righteousness. Now, because Abraham believed God, he did have righteousness accounted to him. However, it's important to know, Abraham did not have the circumcision made without hands. He was not born again. Right? He was not seated in heavenly places in Christ. He did not abide in the love of God like you and I abide there. We're placed there. He did not have the Holy Spirit sealed inside him till the day of redemption. Right? Nevertheless, he typifies how we get righteousness because he got it by faith. Now, in verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And more than just getting righteousness that way, we are seated with him in heavenly places, placed in the love of God, circumcision made without hands, born again, made children of God, all those things, right? That's our standing before him. But I'm trying to get down to is verse 6 and later. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, under whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then notice, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that is cited from Psalms 32. And it would have been a wonderful thing for David to have been able to write this. And part of that was because David had the sure mercies of God. We've talked about this before. But once again, you have an Old Testament saint, as blessed as he was, he still was not born again. He didn't have a circumcision made without hands. He wasn't seated in heavenly places in Christ. He wasn't placed into the love of God. The Holy Spirit wasn't sealed in him until the day of redemption either, because he said, let not thy Holy Spirit depart from me. Right? But in Psalms 32, notice this is how he said it. Keeping your finger, I should have told you that, shouldn't I? In Romans 4, but we'll go back there in a second. Okay, look what he said in Psalms 32, 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now he said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So the Lord doesn't impute iniquity to him. Okay, that was David's lot, but it phrased it different for us, didn't it? Romans chapter 4, please, if you departed there, I'm sorry for not telling you to stick around for a second. Notice how it's phrased here, though. Romans 4, 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then notice, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, you know what you are if you're saved? You're a child of God, and the Lord will not impute sin to you. That is, and we're talking about standing versus state, okay? Your standing is in Jesus Christ. If you believed on him, you have his perfect righteousness imputed to you. It is called eternal security. Yes, it is. But there's many reasons for it, like 35 reasons, like 35 different things the Lord did that are irreversible and inviolable in your life. And among them, not the least of which, is that he will not impute sin. Now, look, if you go back to the bottle and back to the, you know, back to the joints and all that kind of stuff and break your fellowship with the Lord, then you need to go and you need to get right, because you and your father have a problem and you are the problem. But as far as your standing before God's concerned, if you're saved, he will not impute sin to you. After all, the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, your flesh, which you sin in, is no longer connected to your soul. Your soul can't be dirtied because the Lord separated it. There was an incision made between it, and so now he will not impute sin. He will not. You know that passage, 2 Timothy 2, right? He cannot deny himself. So that's a great thing. Back to Psalms chapter 90, Psalms 90. And again, here's the Old Testament setting, and Israel is lamenting their position under the wrath of God. That's true enough. And it says, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." Verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee." And I got news in the Great Tribulation, the iniquities of Israel are still set before the Lord. I mean, he's still sitting there waiting to save them, but as a nation, their sins are still very much before him because they killed his son. They refused to get right. Even after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they still rejected Jesus Christ. They killed his son. They murdered his son. They're still not right, and they won't be right until the end of the tribulation. In fact, allow me to show you how this works for them. And that's why the book of Acts can be confusing. Book of Acts chapter 3. You need to understand that the beginning part of Acts, before the Lord started turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, you do understand that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So to the Jew first before the Minnesotans. To the Jew first before anybody else. And so that's the way it was given. And so at first, the gospel was primarily directed, focused at the Jews. You get to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost comes. And all those believers suddenly, you know, there's all these folks that are there in Jerusalem. And all these people from different nations and, you know, they're hearing it in different languages and stuff. It still doesn't become clear till later that the Lord is willing to take this to the Gentiles. And so even as late as Acts 3 and really later than that, look, if you will, what Peter's preaching, if you wouldn't mind. And he's not preaching what you and I preach to somebody. What do you preach? I preach that if you will recognize that you're a stinking sinner and that you're on your way to hell, that the Lord can resolve the problems between you and him right here. If you will believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's settled. And your sins are gone then. The moment you believe, your sins are gone. That's not what Peter's preaching. Look in verse, let me find a context, a place to start here. Notice verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," so he's talking to a bunch of Jews, "hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up." You see that accusatory voice there? He's sticking his finger in their faces and said, "You killed him. You killed him." I mean, this is not pretty at all. I mean, he is confrontational. He said, "whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." He said, "You had a judge that was willing to let him go. He said he found no fault in him three times, and you said, 'No, we want him dead. We have no king but Caesar.'" Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just," capital J, Just, Jesus Christ, "desire a murderer to be granted unto you. Kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know." He just healed a guy at the temple, right? Verse 16. "Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He healed him before all of you. "And now, brethren, I wot, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." He said, "I know you did it in ignorance. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now watch. So here's what you do, guys. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not what Peter said. Now why didn't he say that? He said, verse 39, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's still preaching to them that you need to get right and be converted so that one day when Jesus Christ comes back, your sins can be forgiven. He's still preaching that it's a future day. The reason he's preaching that is because the gospel hasn't become quite plain yet in Acts at this juncture, right? They got that ironed out a little bit later. But for right now, he is still preaching, actually, that this gospel going to the Jews is that national salvation which by which the Jews as a nation will be forgiven for their sins for killing their Messiah. And that happens at the second advent of Christ. And so here we are. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to get raptured. Then the great tribulation is going to set in, right? And it's what? The time of Jacob's trouble, right? And so the Jews are killed and persecuted and everything else. And there's finally just a small little remnant left that go out into the wilderness and see the Lord face to face, realize that what they have done, and as a nation they're saved, and the Lord blots out their sins as a small now remnant nation. And at that point, Jesus Christ comes back, and when he comes back, their sins are washed away, and nobody can find their sins anymore. But it's still not the same as what you have. Because what you have now is that sitting, listening to a preacher, without the necessity of even dropping to your knees, but just with the necessity of being humble in your heart enough to realize that you are a wicked sinner and that you deserve hell and that Jesus Christ will save you. He's already died for you. He will save you if you'll put your faith and trust in him. You can sit there clear-eyed and do that in your heart, and you're just as saved as anybody in the world. It's a blessing, man. And so I go from that just to, if you're saved, you're somebody in whom the Lord will not impute sin. You may have broken your fellowship with him, and that needs to be right. You need the blood of Jesus Christ for that. But as far as your standing is concerned, he's not going to put that sin back on your soul and send you to hell. He will not impute sin. Doesn't excuse anybody not walking with the Lord or doing wrong. But as far as his children are concerned, I mean, born is born. And circumcised is circumcised. And secure is secure. And, you know, I've thrown your sins away, and I have clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when I look at you, it is impossible but that I should look at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will not impute sin. It's pretty cool. All right, back to Psalms 90. So again, Israel speaking prophetically here. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and he will, and that's still the case, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now that tale is like a tally for us. A couple places to show you just real quick to prove that. Look in Exodus chapter 5 real quick. Just one will do. Exodus 5. When he says a tale that is told, we're talking here about tallying something up, counting it. How many people are here tonight? Oh, I don't know. It's 65 or 70. Okay, that's our tally tonight. It's a tale that's told. Exodus chapter 5. Notice how it's used back here. Here is Pharaoh upset with the children of Israel because they're talking about leaving. They want to go out into the wilderness and sacrifice with Moses. And so he comes down on them hard. Verse 7, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore, or let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof. So there's an allotment. There's so many bricks that each man is supposed to make. And we're not lightening up on you now because you have to go and find the straw. You have to have the same tallies. So a tail is a tally. Go down to verse 5:18. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tail of bricks. So we would call it a tally after we've counted up stuff. Okay, so back to Psalms 90. 90 verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale or a tally that is told. Maybe it's pronounced tally, for all I know. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. So a score is 20, 70 is 60, plus 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, so a score, 20, by 4 is 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Okay, so now it's interesting, because first of all, you're heading under Psalms 90. Now, I don't believe that heading is scripture, right? But how many have Moses, something about Moses, a prayer of the man of Moses, the man of God? How many of you have that? Okay. If Moses wrote this, then and maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's interesting because Moses lived to be 120. So if Moses did write it, then Moses is prophesying forward, more like our day, because that's what the tale of our years is, 70 or 80. I don't know why. I do know why. But you start thinking about the fact that Adam and, you know, Noah and those guys lived 900 plus years. And after the flood then, of course, Noah lives a long life. By the time you get to Abraham, though, he lives to be, what, 175? And so it's reducing significantly. David winds up living, 70 or 75 years. Joshua, Moses, the guy that came in behind Moses, only lived to be 110. So what's going on? Stop and consider, why are we dying now at 70 and 80? And it's interesting because that's the approximate age that David and the men of his generation started dying. Because Abraham lived to be 175, but here comes David a few hundred years later. And by that time, men are living 70 and 80 years. Okay, well, you have environment. I mean, the environment as it was before the flood would have been different than after the flood, for one. For two, there's environmental things. I mean, you breathe air that's not as good as the air before. Your food and the ground that grows your food is probably not as good as before. But the main thing to me is the fact that you now have a genome, chromosomal backdrop, where all of us have DNA that has had sin working in it for 6,000 years. So I don't know how much is one thing versus another. I mean, men now have more diseases to lay on us because they've qualified all of their language and diagnosed all these categories. So maybe some of that's legitimate. I don't know. But I do know that we've been living for a long time with sin literally in our members. And so the likelihood, of somebody living without the assistance of medical help and care for, a great population of people for 90 years, 100 years is not very likely. It's almost more like always 70 or 80. So that seems to be the time frame. And again, I find it interesting because if Moses did write the psalm, he lived to be 120. So he was prophesying forward to our time. Kind of interesting, huh? And the other thing to think about is how many of us would not be here under certain circumstances, if you hadn't had a hospital for a childbirth or certain things. I had a stroke 15 years ago, right? Would I still be here? If some of you ever had a heart attack, would you still be here? So we don't know. I mean, part of the reason is that we have a medical system now that kind of can keep us alive for a long time. And left to ourselves, we'd probably be dying off about 55. The junk food and the Cheetos and stuff. But I still say the main thing, folks, I mean, from 900 years plus down to 70 or 80 at most, I mean, that's the genome. That's sin working in your members, I believe. Okay, I mean, cigarettes don't help. But verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And so once again, it's that vanity theme from earlier in the chapter, verse 4, 5, and so on, where even an old man these days, living to be 80 or over, you know, still, when it's all wrapped up and done, how much good did that other 10 years do him? Because he still just gets old and dies. Whether you get old and die at 70 or whether you get old and die at 90, what did it really gain you? It just seems vain, doesn't it? Well, let me take you once again, and I just believe that this is a kind of a profound thing. It's for you, something for us all to think about. Look in Romans chapter 8 one more time before we kind of close tonight. But Romans chapter 8, verse 20. You know, people really wrestle with it. It's hard. And again, I feel sorry for people without a Bible. And I feel sorry for people with a Bible that don't read the Bible, so they don't get any help from it. Because the questions everybody always asks is, you know, okay, why did so-and-so, who was such a good man, why did God allow him to get cancer and suffer for the last 10 years of his life and die a kind of a wretched death? And why did that couple try for a baby for so many years, and then when they had it, it died within the first 6 weeks of its life? How is that just? You know, and it just argument goes back to a kind of a blame laying and how vain life is, right? Well, I know that life does seem vain. Some people get 50 years to live, and some people do get 90 years to live. Some people live wicked and still live 90 years. Some people live a righteous life and still only live 60. Where's the justice in that? You see how that can go downhill, right? Well, look in Romans chapter 8, and I found this to be profound along those lines, because you're never going to make sense of it by shaking your fist up at God and saying, why did you take this person who is the best person I knew and you left that jerk on earth? Who hasn't felt that way about Washington lately? Why does somebody that you know die and they're all still alive and kicking and doing champagne brunches and all this kind of stuff and continuing on in the wickedness? It just seems vain, right? I mean, why would you want to live the Christian life? It doesn't get you much. Now, careful there, right? Okay, 8:20. Let's start with 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, now that's us, was made subject to vanity. So what we are is, whether you like it or not, we're all subject to living 60, 70, 80 years. And if you live to be 80 and you're healthy up to the day you die, you are a very fortunate person. In the meantime, you know, you have good men, I mean, talented men, eloquent men, that kick off at 45. It just seems vain, right? Well, earnest expectation of the creature, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. You didn't get to choose this. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, who's him? Him is God. In many respects, you don't choose how long you live. In some respects, you don't choose what kind of life you live. I mean, whether you like it or not, you were born the color that you are. And you may not ever leave your social strata, right? He says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Here's how much the Lord wants you to live by faith. Hope is an expectation that what God has promised you is true. That's what hope is, right? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he promised he would come back for us. That's our blessed hope. We believe in that promise, right? Okay. You've been subjected to vanity. Who knows how you'll die? You may die miserable. You may die, you know, you'll die sick in some one shape, form, or another. Who knows the course that your life will lead? Who knows the course of all the exact ills that you'll face? Various miseries that you might come across your path. Who knows? You're made subject to vanity, but God is so serious about you living a life of faith that He's also subjected the same in hope. In other words, you're supposed to put your hope in Jesus Christ no matter what things are going on. And He made you subject to vanity. But how you deal with a vanity is by faith, by the hope that you have of God's promises to you.
Amen.
Right? He has subjected us all. I'm not sure I'm explaining this right. I'm coming out different than I intended. But what are you laughing at? Felix, what are you laughing at? That's pretty cold. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Lord is so serious about you living by faith that He'll let you suffer stuff. And He wants your faith to overcome that, to live beyond it. He's dead serious about it. And so you're not going to escape this life without sorrow, without tears, without burdens. You're just not. All right. Any questions or comments?